Let's look then at some of the basics. I'll see if this works today. Wow, there is some interference, brother. Yeah, it's maybe the telephones. I'll try from this side. Oh, there we go. Oh, look, same thing happened in the morning. It works without people in the midst. So there must be some interference maybe between the cell phones. So brother, we'll do it all, Sal. Thank you for helping me. Thank you. So author then. From Gleason Archer Jr., we read the text, excuse me, the text does not specify the author of this biographical account, but it is fair to assume that it was composed by Jonah himself at the latter end of his career as he looked back on the decisive turning point in his ministry. This would account for the use of the past tense in referring to Nineveh. In chapter 3, verse 3, he talks about, he says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. He's using the past tense there. So for over a period of decades, it might be expected that conditions would have changed in that city since the time of Jonah's visit. This would put the time of composition somewhere in the neighborhood of 760 before Christ. Now, if I show you all the commentaries and different takes on it, it would be like, you can fill books with it, especially when you talk about Old Testament books. In the New Testament, there is discrepancy between theologians and researchers, but in the Old Testament, oh my. So I'll try to show you. This is the position I think is the orthodox position to think Jonah was written in 760 BC, and we'll see why. I'll talk a little bit about it. So although the author does not speak of himself in the first person, so Jonah is never talking about this is Jonah, I'm writing this. So he never says, I did this. So he's talking about himself in the third person. But this is no more surprising than the fact that Moses in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, always referred to himself in the third person. So Moses wrote the first book, five books of the Bible, as you know, and he talks about himself in the third person. Even as was the case of Xenophon in his Anabasis and Julius Caesar in his Gallic Wars. So the sense that the fact that Jonah is talking about himself in the third person doesn't preclude for him to be the author. It's important because a lot of people actually, especially the ones who don't believe in the miracles, as you can imagine which part of the book are the contentious one, they actually move the date farther out and even after, especially, first of all, glue by different authors. A lot of the liberal theologians do that with the Bible. They claim Isaiah didn't write Isaiah, but there were some pseudo-Isaiahs later on, after he lived, that paste and glued different parts pretending to be Isaiah. So they claim the same thing for Jonah, that it wasn't written there, it was written way later, after the post-exilic, after the exile, and they referring back at that time of history. So it's important to understand that there are a lot of attacks on the scriptures, on the Bible. But you need to stand firm and know these facts, and just stand on the orthodox position, the biblical position. From Edward Young, this is another introduction. From Edward Young, we read that Jonah was an Israelite, the son of Amittai from Gath Hepher in Galilee. The only mention of him outside the prophecy of Jonah is in 2 Kings 14:25. We'll make a reference to it later on. 2 Kings 14:25, which states that Jeroboam II restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath onto the sea of the plain, as God had spoken by Jonah. We are not told at what precise time Jeroboam thus followed out the words of Jonah, but we do at least learn the time of Jonah's ministry, since Jeroboam, under whom he exercised that ministry, reigned from 783 to 743 BC. So we know when the king served. We know this reference, 2 Kings 14:25. We know Jonah is mentioned there as a prophet under that king, so we can place him right there in that period of time. And that's how we know when about the book was written. While the prophecy itself is not dated, it is quite probable that Jonah wrote shortly after his return from Nineveh. So he went to Nineveh, and then shortly after his return, he wrote the book. It is also quite possible that the prophet's visit to Nineveh occurred shortly before the reign of Tiglath-Pileser. And we'll look at the date here. Basically, Jonah most likely, and here there's a little bit of takes, there's a range of years that we have, so we need to understand when was it most likely to this have happened. And Jonah most likely visited Nineveh during the reign of Ashur-dan III between 773 to 756 BC and wrote the book after his visit. So this is where we are. 760 BC, under this king. And those are important facts because, as we will see from the historical background, when we look at Nineveh, we can understand what was going on at that time. And this is amazing when you see what the things that were happening on that city at the time, and maybe how the Lord was preparing them for the response that they had to Jonah's preaching. And we'll make a comment on that later on. Next one, thank you. The other part that's important, and this morning we didn't talk about a lot on the epistles. The epistles, we know the genre, it's a letter, and I kind of hinted when we read the New Testament letters to the certain churches, how we should interpret them. But genre is another part that's important for us to study in Scripture. So we ask the question, what is the genre of this book? So you cannot interpret the same way where you do a psalm, which is poetry, or the way you do a historical book. So here's where Jonah is mostly attacked by the liberal theologians and trying to say, like the first chapters of Genesis, some people would say that's poetry. So when you say it's poetry, then you don't take literally the words. You can say this word's an image for something else. It's an allegory. So here we'll find a lot of a battleground in terms of the genre of the book. From Eugene Merrill, a very good theologian and academic, perhaps as we know all the book in the Old Testament, the genre of the book of Jonah is intrinsically related to its interpretation. So the genre of the book is key in how we read and interpret the book. Because of the miraculous events recorded in the book, particularly the rescue of Jonah by the great fish and the citywide repentance of Nineveh, many critics have balked at the traditional notion of accepting the book as a historical biographical narrative and have looked at for other comparative genera for its classification. The book has thus been called a fable, a legend, a didactic novel, a midrash, a novella, an allegory, a parable, a satire, a tragedy, and a didactic tract. There's a lot of positions on the genre of the book. Because once you say it's a fable, a legend, you can imagine. Like you can see, read all kinds of images outside the book. So we'll look at some of the most common ones. So the proposed form for the book of Jonah, as is true of all Old Testament books, will affect its interpretation. The three most commonly proposed classifications for genre for the book are allegory, parable, and historical. From all the ones that I read, those three are the most that have more supports. And we'll briefly look at the three of them separately, and we'll see where we find or what we affirm for the book. So let's look at the first one. Allegory, and I'm still quoting Eugene Merrill. Allegory is the method of interpretation whereby a series of incidents illustrates another series of events that occur at different time period. According to this method, each feature of the book of Jonah represents some aspect in Israel history. Thus, Jonah represents the nation of Israel. His fleeing to Tarshish represents the nation's disobedience before the exile. His time in the fish speaks of the Babylonian exile, and his being disgorged to land suggests Israel's return from exile. So see how in the allegory they don't take it literally, so they see an allegory, an image of Jonah is supposed to be Israel, the whale is this, so this is how they interpret it. And we have a fine allegory in Christian allegory in Pilgrim's Progress. That's after the Bible is the best, I think the worldwide best selling book after the Bible, of course. But that's an allegory. You don't know it's not true. When John Bunyan is talking, there are not true dragons and all this, right? But they want to read Jonah like that because they want to explain away the miracles that the book is affirming, right? So they'll say the fish is something else. And the 3 days on the belly of the fish, something else. And all Nineveh repenting, like this is like, wow, give me a break, right? How can that happen? So they would explain that away. The other literature genre that they would use is the parable. So quoting him, continue to quote from Merrill, An increasingly popular view of the book is that it is a parable. Though a parable need not be based on historical events, it communicates a lesson by means of a story. Again, there are no indications in the book of Jonah to indicate that the narrative should be understood in this way. Parables are often followed by explanations, which is not the case with the book of Jonah. Moreover, if this were a parable, it would be unparalleled for a parable to be so lengthy, covering four chapters. Furthermore, if one were to argue that this book is parabolic, if this is a parable, there would be no reason to stop with Jonah. For this same view could be suggested for other Bible narratives. So if you hold that this is a parable, like the ones Jesus taught and used to as illustrations, they're not real story, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's not talking about the real person, the Good Samaritan, but it's a great story to illustrate a point. But if you use that to Jonah, instead of taking it as historical book, a narrative, then you can do anything with that, with any other book of the Bible. Say, that's not history. There was no true David, King David. It's just a parable. Yeah? So we have to be careful there. So then let's go then move to the next one, which is the one we affirm that the book is, and I think it's clear, and really the one who, just in my case, and I think it will for you, that makes this solid is how our Lord treats Jonah, and we'll look at that. So the historical view then is the traditional time-honored interpretation of Jonah among both Christians and Jews views the narrative as a historically accurate record. Historically accurate record of the events of the prophet Jonah in the 8th century B.C., much as Elijah and Elisha went to Sidon and Syria, respectively. We find that in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. So Jonah was sent by God to address the people of Nineveh. It was interesting that this morning we were looking at the definition of apostle, and we talked about Elisha and Elijah and Moses and Aaron, is the idea that it's been sent. So Jonah, in this sense, is a prophet. We'll see what now the definition of prophet is, but he is also sent with the ministry and sent by the Lord in the same way. Few would contest that taking the book at face value leads to the traditional understanding. If you take it face value, if you read it the way it is, you cannot escape and say this is a parable or a fable. It's a historical account. But was Jonah actually swallowed by a great fish, and did the entire city of Nineveh repent? And that is the question. Most of the liberals will say, give me a break. Can that really happen? So they always put the question mark on the miracle parts, right, of it. So, and this is interesting because nowadays, I don't know, guys, if you've heard of Jordan Peterson. And Jordan Peterson is the U of T prof that came to the foreground when all these generic language and multiple pronouns were out there, basically coming from the LGBTQ camp of society, saying that anybody can use their own pronoun. So we have he and she, you know, that's what we understand. So there's man and woman and two genders. But these people say, no, you can't use this construct on us anymore. We're in a modern society, so each person should be able to decide how they want to be addressed. And they actually ended up creating like 20 or so pronouns that are just crazy. I don't even know them, but I know it's insane. And U of T, for example, try to enforce that to their teachers. So here, you're going to address your students in any way they want you to address them. You can't address them like by he and she or male and female. You have to address them in any way they want. And Jordan Peterson said, no, I won't do this. And this is a guy who's not a Christian. But anyways, because of that, a lot of people went after him and they wanted to throw him out the university. But he has tenure, so he was able to stay. And just he came out and he was able to resist that, and he has very good arguments, and he has a lot of debates that you can find in YouTube and not. But long story short, he's a prof of psychology. He uses the Bible a lot. He quotes a lot from the Bible. And it's interesting, not so long ago I was talking to a former co-worker, and I brought him the Gospel according to Luke that talks about the historical Jesus, and he says, oh yeah, I've been reading about it, the whole biblical worldview through Jordan Peterson taken it, and he started saying, yeah, Cain and Abel and these stories. So isolated stories, and this is what Jordan Peterson will do. He'll grab the Bible, and maybe he'll talk about Jonah, and he'll talk about it like a story or an allegory, And he'll draw out some moral principles. And he says, yeah, this is good. This is good teaching for moral, practical life. But he distills the divine part of the book. He says, this is not the word of God. So we have a lot of this going around too. And it's infecting and attacking a lot of young minds in university now. But it's interesting. He has a lot of hearing. He's almost like a superstar out there. But it's interesting. And this is not new. Like people claiming that this is a parable or doubting the fish, doubting the historicity of Jonah being swallowed. And there are articles 100 years ago between T.T. Shields from Jarvis Baptist Church and Professor Marshall from McMaster Seminary. And when Professor Marshall was saying, well, this is not true Jonah. It was not a true fish. And they explained it away. And this is how that's what they teach in seminary. Pastor Brian went to McMaster and he remembers most of their profs were liberal. They didn't believe in the Bible as a divine inspired book. They're probably not even Christian. And this is where he went to seminary. I mean, this happened 100 years ago. So the Bible is always under attack. Always. And so we need to be careful here. So Merrill continues here. Well, there's no true evidence. He's trying to defend the historical position. He says, there's no evidence that large forms of marine life cannot swallow human beings. And examples of this have been reported in relatively modern history. He quotes a couple of examples. Regarding the repentance of the Ninevites, several events, and this is interesting, several events occurred in a relatively short amount of time during the reign of Ashurdan III. This is the king that we think was ruling when Jonah was there, between 773 and 756 BC, a contemporary of Jonah, which lends credibility to the openness of the king and the citizens of Nineveh to repent. So listen to these events that historically happened and that around that time. First, there was a total eclipse of the sun that occurred in 763 BC, according to Mesopotamian belief. After the eclipse of the sun, the king would die. That's what the things they believed. And there would be flooding, famine, and fire throughout the land. Evidence reveals that during the reign of this king, between 765 and 759 BC, famine was widespread. Moreover, during Ashurdan III's reign, Assyria experienced an earthquake that to the Assyrians was a further indication of divine wrath. On top of all of this, the city of Nineveh apparently had an esteemed veneration for the fish and may have worshipped the fish goddess Nanshe. If this is accurate and the report of Jonah's being swallowed by a fish preceded his arrival in Nineveh, he would have been guaranteed a thorough hearing from the Ninevite audience. While the repentance of the Assyrians was short-lived, they soon returned to their notorious violent behavior. One must not forget that Jonah's repentance on chapter 2 had an even shorter duration. For Christians, it is of great significance that Jesus Christ, and here's the key. For Christians, it is of great significance that Jesus Christ applied the account of Jonah within the great fish as an illustration of his own burial. And he viewed the repentance of the Ninevites as an unarguable fact. So we'll read those texts now, and you know this text well. So let's go to Matthew 12. So here's the proof. If you want to be convinced this is a historical book, and what really Jonah wrote about happened, and literally happened, he was in the belly of that fish for 3 days, is if we go and read what our Lord Jesus says about him. So Matthew 12, we'll read two passages in two Gospels. So 12:39-41, Matthew 12:39-41. Let's start with 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And then listen to 41. "The men and women of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." There's no doubt. I mean, if the burial, the ministry of Christ and his crucifixion and his death and his resurrection clinches on, and he uses this example, this got to be a historical account. He cannot be using a parable and a fable to anchor his ministry. Let's look at Luke 11, 29, 30. Similar passage, almost a parallel passage. Luke 11, 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to these generations." He talks about Jonah being a sign to the Ninevites. So potentially, they would have known before he arrived that he was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. And if they had this fish goddess, that kind of help explain how he got that audience and that reception, that they really listened to him, like he had some authority, and all the calamities that happened. So God, I think, was preparing, and we'll talk about this, we'll reflect on this preparation of the people of Nineveh. So for as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. And then he talks about the Queen of the South, but So look at that. So Jesus, so interestingly, these two incidents that modern scholars have the most trouble accepting are the very events from the book that were affirmed by Jesus Christ. So when the liberal theologian says that the whole book cannot be history because those two cannot be true, Jesus goes and he claims and he quotes almost from those two and he says, this is in the same way this happened, it's going to be the impact on my ministry and on this generation. So without a doubt, we affirm that this is a historical account. So then the book of Jonah should thus be viewed as a historical narrative. But because it uniquely ends with a moral, it is perhaps best to view the book with Douglas Stewart as a didactic prophetic narrative. So it is narrative, it is prophetic, it ends with, you almost would like to know what happened to Jonah. It sounds like there's no conclusion there, but we'll get to the point, Lord willing. So let's go to the text now. So I think that's the background. We know the date, we know the author, we know the genre. We took it as history. We'll take it as history, and we know, and we have a little bit of an explanation. We're not getting in detail on the time on the belly of the fish. We'll get that when we get to that part and the repentance of the Ninevites. But I think we get in, as an introduction, we sort of understand why we can affirm it's historically. And of course, the way our Lord treats the text and he quotes and he talks about Jonah as a real Jonah, a real prophet, a real fish, and the real Ninevites repenting. So he just affirms it. It cannot be just him. This is a story. And in the way that story is true, it'd be for me. So let's go then to verse 1 then. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And I wanted to do a quick study on the phrase, the word of the Lord came. And when you look in the scriptures, at least in the NIV, for the exact construct, you find it, I found it, 98 verses in the Old Testament that exactly has that order, the word of the Lord came. That's 98 verses. If you only look for the word of the Lord, we find it 227 verses in the Old Testament and New Testament as well. And here I have a list of people that the word of the Lord came to them. And this, I think, helps us to understand where is Jonah. And see how few people really honestly is that the word of the Lord came to. But all of them are prophets. So look at them. We have Adam. We have Abram, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Nathan, Gad, Solomon, a man of God. Remember that story of the man of God in Kings? Ahijah, Jehu, Elijah, Micaiah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And in the New Testament, all the apostles, mainly in Acts, and 1 Peter as well talks about it. So the word of the Lord coming to. So Jonah was a prophet. And so let's look at what is this, what does a prophet mean? How do we know Jonah was a prophet? It's because as we stated in 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah is talked about, and according to this passage, Jonah, the son of Amittai of Gath-Hepher, was a prophet of Yahweh who predicted the restoration of the land of Israel to its ancient boundaries through the efforts of Jeroboam II. The life and ministry of the prophet may thus be placed in the early 8th century. His native village of Gath Hepher was in the territory of Zebulun, and he is commonly identified with Kirvet near Mashad, about 5 kilometers northeast of Nazareth. So he is a prophet. He was a prophet. So what is or what was a prophet? And I think in the same way we look at apostle, we can look at what does a prophet mean in the Old Testament. From W.S. Reed, we have this. The biblical teaching concerning the office of a prophet is that the prophet is the mouthpiece of God speaking to man. That's a great definition. And from all those quotes, I'll read Deuteronomy 18:18, because it's quoted a lot. And this is God talking to Moses. Moses was a prophet, of course. And 18:18, it's promising, even this whole section here, at least in my Bible, says the prophet from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. On verse 18, the Lord says to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. So that's the definition of a prophet. Someone who the Lord has put their word in their mouth, and they are the mouthpiece of God. Thus saith the Lord, remember? So they receive the revelation and they speak. They're only like a conduit for the word of the Lord. So it's impressive that Jonah was part of it. So we need to give Jonah its proper place in terms of his ministry. Now the prophet thus reveals to the man, or to men and women, of course, the word of God, which may be a statement, an explanation of that which was past, is present, or will come in the future. So when we talk about prophecy, we should instantly think about a future event. So the prophet can tell the past, the present, and the future. Not always he's predicting the future. In this case, Jonah was writing about the past, right? This is what happened in Nineveh. This is what happened with me. Prediction, therefore, while usually a part of the prophetic message, did not constitute its sum total, but was made only as God spoke to men of the ultimate redemption he had prepared for them. If the prophets had a message that was futuristic, it was the redemption of the people through the ministry of Messiah. They were always prophesying Messiah, the coming of Messiah, the coming of the Christ. Christ is the same word of Messiah. The revelation of God's saving purpose was the primary responsibility of the prophet. The revelation of God's saving purpose was the primary responsibility of the prophet. And we have here in John 5:39, I'll read this for you. John 5:39. Listen to this. John 5:39. And this is Jesus talking to the students of the law of the Israelites. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So they were looking at the Old Testament. They were trying to discern who are they talking about, who was this Messiah. And Jesus is telling them right in their faces, you're reading the scriptures, you want to find life in them. And guess what? The scriptures talk about me. But you refuse to come to me and have life. So that was the ministry of the prophet. Now on to Nineveh then. So Jonah is sent to Nineveh, to the great city of Nineveh, and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. So we touch a little bit of Nineveh, but let's look at some of the background of it. From Fritsch, we read this. The word appears in the cuneiform sources of Ninua and Ninua. The latter, which is the older form, is found in the Mary letters, 18th century BC, and seems to be the origin of the biblical form. Although Ninua may be the Hurrian origin, the cuneiform ideogram composed of the sign for fish in an enclosure. The sign of the city was a fish. Shows that the name was early associated with the word for fish, Akkadian Nunu, Hebrew Nun. an obvious allusion to the river goddess Nina, whose emblem was the fish. So their goddess was Nina, the emblem was the fish. Biblical references. Nineveh is first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 10:11, which states that Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, came from the land of Shinar, Babylonia, to Assyria, and there built Nineveh. Rehoboth Ir, possibly a term describing Nineveh as a city of wide streets, and Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is a great city. So Nineveh is mentioned in Genesis 10:11. In terms of location, we'll have a map here. You can see how Nineveh, it's easy to see there. It's right there. Nineveh is there. Babylonia is there. Jerusalem is here. Tarsus, Tyre. We'll look at, when we talk about Tarshish, we'll look where, and where was Joppa and Tarshish. You won't have it on the map, but, and what the definition is. But there's Nineveh. The ancient ruins of Nineveh are located a short distance from the east bank of the Tigris River, and opposite the modern city of Mosul, which is about 350 kilometers northwest of Baghdad in Iraq. Then on to the historical setting then. From John Walton, we read that during the time of Jonah, the reign of Jeroboam II, so 793 to 753 BC, achieved unparalleled prosperities and military success in the history of Israel's divided monarchy. So the reign of Jeroboam was very successful. The Arameans were the only hindrance to territorial expansion. Assyria, in a period of decline, was preoccupied with internal security. This background is important, for it shows that the northern kingdom Israel at this time was near the top, not the bottom, in the realm of international politics. So at the time, and it's important to understand, Israel was in a high. You know how he goes from high ups, and high downs, and in here he was in high. Assyria was in low. We tend to think about Assyria of the mighty kingdom that came and dominated the northern kingdom of Israel. But at this point of the history, Israel found itself higher. And I think one of the commentaries is funny, but they talk about Jonah as being very patriotic. And the way he didn't want to go to Nineveh is because we're Israelites. You know, we shouldn't be mingling with these guys. He was very patriotic, like he was all in for Israel. And forget about these sinners. And it's interesting, I think that was going on in Jonah's head, probably. So, yes, so under King Ashurdan III, 773-756, Assyria was under a period of practical anarchy. Particularly notable is the series of rebellions between 763 and 758. These were led by disaffected officials who showed evidence of usurping royal prerogatives. In such a political climate, a prophecy proclaiming the imminent fall of Nineveh would be taken quite seriously. So there was a lot of disruption in Nineveh at the time in Assyria. There was ingrained fights, and on top of that you have the disasters that they experienced, and I think that's a nice setting for Jonah's ministry. In addition to the political climate, we can add the events mentioned earlier as part of the book's genre. To remember, we talk about the eclipse that happened. There was flooding, famine, fire, and then Assyria experienced an earthquake. There was all these events that in their worldview, with their pagan worldview and the goddess fish, claimed disaster for them, and they have internal turmoil. So when Jonah reaches Nineveh, they're in total disarray. So they're really prepared for the message. And this is something important, and I think we need to stop and reflect a little bit here. We serve a sovereign God that controls all affairs of all nations. And when he wants his mission and his message to go into a place where it's hard to reach, let's say it's a nation that's hard to reach, if his purpose is for his word to be fruitful, he will prepare the people and the nation beforehand, like preparing the soil. I was talking with Rob about the soil this morning. A lady came, I think, and she didn't stay quite long. And I said, Rob, maybe the soil wasn't ready for her to receive the message, to receive the gospel. So the Lord has to do that. The Lord has to prepare the soil so when the sower goes and spreads around the word, it falls in a rich, well-prepared soil. And he does that through the Spirit. And he does that through these events, historical events, because he is the Lord of history. He is the Lord of nature. So if he has to send an earthquake, he has to send famine, if he has to send fires, and you know how people are receptive a lot after a tsunami, and then suddenly everybody's talking about God. And it's just like opens the avenue for teaching and receiving the gospel. So in this case, I think this is rich to understand the current setting, the setting of Nineveh at the time, and try to say, well, yes, if all Nineveh repented, they were primed for the message. You see, they were ready. They were prepared to receive the message. And when you read about the type of message that Jonah was preaching, very short, very to the point, you can almost say, well, this is kind of impossible, but the Lord prepared the heart. So if the Lord wills somebody to repent, they will repent just by reading a verse or a simple word or a tract. And if the heart is not ready and the Lord hasn't prepared the heart to receive the message, you can preach them 100 sermons, the best sermons in the world, the best gospel presentations, and they won't repent. So the Lord is sovereign, and this is important, I think. And we see this here in Nineveh. So we continue then from Walton. The importance of this information for the study of the book of Jonah is the realization that at the time of Jonah, Assyria had not been a threat to Israel for a generation and would be no threat for a generation to come. In addition, when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, he was not being sent to the capital city of a vast empire, but to one of the provincial centers of a struggling nation. So Assyria was struggling. Some consider this evidence that the book of Jonah was written several centuries after the Assyrian Empire had come and gone by an author unfamiliar with the details of history. Preferably, it could suggest that God had chosen to send Jonah to Nineveh in anticipation of the role it would eventually play. So Assyria later on comes and really raises in power. But God had a message for them before. So we're here in verse 2, right? Yes. So verse 2. Let's dwell into the command. So the command comes to Jonah, very precise, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. The Lord commanded the prophet Jonah to go and preach against Nineveh. And here we have again the sovereignty and the purpose of Israel, as we mentioned, through Abraham. We read this morning, through Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. So Israel had this command, as the church has today, to go and make disciples and spread the message and spread the gospel. Well, Israel had the same. And his intention, the Lord's intention, was always for Israel to go out and spread the message, the majesty and the beauty of this God, the God of the real God, the true God, especially for all these pagan nations that were around them. And so that command comes to Jonah and go. So that was part of the mission. Now he claims here, we read here that the wickedness has come up before me, says the Lord. So we can compare Nineveh to the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah, because a similar event happened there. When we look at Genesis 13, I'll just read the account here for Sodom and Gomorrah. You most likely have read this before. But if you read Genesis 13, 12 through 13, here we find a similar wickedness. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. There was a lot of sin going on in Sodom. And in Genesis 18, 20 to 21, we read, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. So we can compare and contrast here what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and Nineveh. The two cities, their own environment, their two culture, the wickedness, the sin was so severe that the Lord just has to intervene. Now we have the New Testament perspective, I think, under the New Covenant, taken and preached by Paul when he's at Athens. If we read Acts 17, I'll read Acts 17 to you, and you see how Paul addresses the same idea here of a nation, a pagan nation. So I'll read from 24 to 31. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He quotes here a Cretan philosopher, Epimenides, as some of your own poets have said. So he quotes a poet from their own. We are his offspring. Therefore, and listen to this, therefore, since we are God's offspring, he's talking to the Athenians, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. All people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So the call for all the nations to repent and come to faith in the God of the Bible, and now that Christ has been revealed is in Christ, is universal. No nation is outside that call. And Paul makes that very clear to the Athenians. So we ought to obey the command of our Lord here. Which is interesting, when he tells Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. And I highlighted that in blue because the ministry of Jonah, because of their wickedness, has come up. He had a special ministry. His ministry was, yes, of restoration. The end of it was for them to repent and put their faith in God. But he had to do it with the bad news beforehand. And I think we say that when we preach the gospel, we need to tell people when they're in error, when they're not living a life that is proper to God. And the same way Paul preaches to the Athenians there and says, there's no excuse right now. There's no ignorance. Now that Christ has been revealed, there's no excuse. All peoples, all nations should repent. So as a church, when we see this command to Jonah, what do we do with this? So of course it has its historical setting. It's particular for a city of Nineveh. But when we see that the wickedness has come up before me in that particular sense for that city, and we look around, we look around our own city, we look around the cities, in the context that we live in, there's not much difference between the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah and Nineveh than what we find around us. Because of that, I think we can safely learn from the message to Jonah, and for us as a church and the people of God now, we have a message to preach, we have a message to present to the nations. And as we spread the gospel and our desires for them to repent and believe in Jesus. So in the same way that Paul is telling the Athenians, it's the messages for all nations, they should repent and put their faith in Christ. In the same way, we need to go and obey the command. And if it means preaching the bad news to the nations and to the people around us, before we get to the good news of the gospel, we ought to do it. So we shouldn't soften the message. We shouldn't shy away from calling sin, sin. This is something that we ought to do here in this church and always when we do our conversation. So you have to do it wisely. You have to do it tenderly and lovingly. But if you see sin, you call sin for what it is. I was talking this morning to some of the visitors here, and he was telling me about a church that they're from Montreal, and they visited us today. They're fellow brothers and sister with their two kids, and they attended a different church prior in some of their visits from Montreal to Toronto. And he was surprised. It was a Christian Reformed church, and they were dealing with the issue of homosexuality and how it's okay to accept homosexuality for them in their context. And when he said, no, you can't do that, I mean, the scripture is against it, it's a sin, he sat with the pastor, and the pastor said, okay, but help me here. He goes, I think that David is his name. He seems that he reads his Bible well. He says, so what do? I have a family. So, he grounded the scenario really close home. I have a family, and they have a son who is homosexual. So what do I tell them? Do I tell them they're in sin and then I have to shun them, like discipline and cut them off from the congregation? What do I do? Help me here. So they're compromised from the fear of man, from this elder or pastor or somewhere to stand the ground and say, well, this is what the scripture says. That doesn't mean you can't attend anymore. That doesn't mean we're condemning you and there's no hope for you. But the message now that you're living in sin, and we tell you how it is. We say, this is sin. Let me tell you about it. He'll read on the scripture and you read the bad news. So you preach against it. What Jonah had to do with Nineveh. You preach against it because of the wickedness, and then you bring the message of hope and praying that they will repent and amend their ways and trust in Christ. But we shouldn't shy away from preaching against sin, because if we do it biblically, the Lord is with us. And of course, we should expect that there will be some reaction, of course. But we should love and fear the Lord more than man and what the reaction would cause. So brothers, keep that in mind, and I pray that the Lord will grant you the opportunity to preach and to share the gospel with your neighbors, your family members, and your co-workers, and that they would help you. They open his heart to be receptive. And if you have to preach against their sin, you do it lovingly, but you do it. Don't shy away from it. And then just point to the scriptures. It's not you. You're sort of like the mouthpiece of God. Like Jonah was just going to preach the message that the Lord had given to him. So that's why they say don't shoot the messenger, even though they would shoot the messenger. But if you grounded on scripture, you have support here in the scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the book of Jonah. We thank you for the complexity and the historicity of it. We thank you for allowing us to take like quick time travel in time and go back in time and try to understand Jonah and Israel at the time, in the time of your prophet Jonah. What does the prophet, office of prophet, entailed? How you use them mightily to be your mouthpieces, Lord, and to bring your message. And we know from the story of all of those prophets, there were most of them really badly treated. And of course we know that the ultimate prophet, your dear son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was even crucified, Lord. Because the people and the society around them, around us, cannot resist and cannot receive naturally and without violence sometimes your word. We know, O Lord, that the gospel message itself, it's offensive. It has some sense of offense because it drills directly down to the simple hearts of all of us. And we once were on that side of the gospel when we probably heard it the first time and we reacted in anger and we reacted defensively. How do you call me a sinner? What do you mean I am a sinner? But by the work of the Spirit, you soften our hearts, you change our hearts, and you actually open our eyes and allow us to see the reality of a sinful state. In the same way, we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us opportunities to preach this message, to share it, that you would give us faithfulness and courage and strength to be firm in your message, to be clear, to be faithful to your message, to not add insult or to not add anger or opposition from our own words, but only clearly communicating what you already have said in the scriptures. And you, Lord, are the one who prepares the hearts, and in because of our task is to be faithful to the message. And we pray that we would be faithful as Jonah was, not initially, but we know he ended up going to Nineveh, and we'll try to understand what was going on in his mind. But Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be like Jonah at the first time, that we would be like your good servants and faithful who actually receive the call and go. So we have received our marching orders as a church to go into all the nations and make disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, teaching them all that our Lord has commanded to do, and make them and help them to grow in their walk. We know the result is yours. We can do only our part, and we thank you for allowing us to come alongside into your kingdom building initiatives. Lord, we pray that this word would have been a bless a blessing for my brothers and my sisters. I thank you for the opportunity. In Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you.